Good morning. It's good to be here. You know, Timothy last night, I wanted to loan a pen or three pens from his wife, and he warned her that she wouldn't, that I might not give the pens back. Now, I have a history when it comes to pens, and there's some places where I go to for a long time in South Africa, I'll literally buy a whole bunch of pens and give it to the person and say, start loaning to me and then don't ask them back. And that helps. It's a great privilege. It's mostly always a privilege to preach here. Mostly always wonderful. I really love it. I just like to mention a few things before I preach, and you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 3. But I would, after about a month of going through quite a lot of stuff, which I won't go into the details last year, I had to preach at a conference, and supposedly someone said to me that it was an honor to preach at that conference. And I said to them, not as any more than when you preached to a few little people. Well done. But I was very tired, and I'd been through a lot of things, and I was a lot stressed, and I really didn't have time to prepare. And I remember coming to this conference, and eventually I went to print out some sermon notes. I wanted to preach an old sermon. And I came to the shop, and I had a memory stick with me, or my computer, I can't remember which. And I looked on there, and the sermon I wanted to preach on wasn't on the memory stick. And I decided, obviously I was led wrong or something. So that didn't feel so great. If you believe in leadings. And so I picked out the first sermon that looked printable because I didn't have much time. I took it, and I stood up at that convention with very little time to prepare, and having the sermon which I didn't really want to preach, or a sermon which I didn't really want to preach, shall I say, and I preached it. And I found something very interesting. God came in that meeting in a very special way, and people met with God. And there are missionaries in the mission field right now because of that message. And there's people who says their lives were falling apart who are lifted up and are looking to Jesus months later because of that message. And I asked myself a simple question. I didn't have much time to prepare. I chose the wrong message. You know, God, I was going one way thinking it's God's leading, and God makes sure that sermon isn't even on my computer. And here I stand up, I don't have much time to prepare, I'm tired, and I preach, and for some strange reason, and I can tell you in that month, I even failed emotionally, in the sense that I felt down, turned my eyes off Jesus at times, and God said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And I don't understand why God sometimes uses me, because it's sometimes just after I feel like one of the biggest failures that there ever was in the history of time. Not as bad as Hitler, but almost as bad. You know, Charles Spurgeon said something. He said that, I'm going to quote it in my own words, because I didn't hear him say it, obviously, and my grandfather told me it, so it's secondhand knowledge. But in one sermon where he preached, he felt a failure. He mumbled through the sermon. He didn't have freedom to preach. And the next Sunday, he felt a huge, amazing freedom to preach, and a power, in a sense, if you can, speak publicly, that he could just use the perfect words and hold people's attention. But he said when he looked back to those 2 weekends, a little time later, he found out that the sermon where people's lives had radically changed was the one in which he felt like he was a failure. And I don't know about you, but when I speak to Christians, it sometimes comes across as if anointing means everybody is on the edge of their seats, and they are listening, and it's just a perfect presentation that holds and grips people's attention. Now, there's nothing wrong with trying to not be boring when you preach. But Paul did put someone to sleep. And it wasn't because of lack of anointing. And we're so used to the greatest and best preachers on the internet listening to them at times, that we must give a little break to our lay preachers and weekly preachers, because God can use them, because His strength is made perfect in weakness. And we must be willing to open up our hearts to lesser preaching, but still from the heart of God. There's one town I know of where they bring in my dad and they bring in other preachers. They will only go to messages when it's a famous preacher, even conservative famous preachers, because they're so used to that high standard of preaching. And I'd like to ask you this morning to open up your hearts, not to a high standard of preaching or anything like that, but to open up your hearts to the simple word of God, if that's not too boring in this day and age. Now, I have a little son. His name is Glenn. And when we were in California, he had 3 days in which he was not as good as he should have been on other days. And he needed quite a lot of spankings. And we went to a restaurant. Is that how you pronounce it in American? And he was perfect in that restaurant. He was just this little cute, perfect, still kid. And this old man hobbled over and he said, "I just want to tell you that your children are disciplined." And I was like, "Thank you." I don't know if that was honest, but I didn't know what to say. Now, I'm leaving my wife for a few weeks. She gave me a lot of photos. She didn't want me to forget her. And here they are, some of them. Very beautiful. And last night I phoned her. And I asked if Glenn missed me. And she said, or did he speak about me? And she said, "Yes, Glenn speaks about you. Every time he needs his diaper change, he says, 'Daddy.'" And he especially screamed, "Daddy," when he needed to bath. Because when I said, "You got to bath," he said, "Daddy!" So I don't know what he has against his mother when it comes to those type of things. But then I spoke to him. I remember on the phone last night, there, Timothy's facing the window away from everybody else, and I was speaking, and Glenn was going, he speaks very well, but sometimes he goes back to baby language. He's going, "Hiya, hiya, daddy. Ooya, 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 daddy. Ooya, ooya, daddy." And you know, it was very cute, but I felt like crying because I wanted to be with him. And I was holding back the tears, because I'm going to be quite a few weeks without them, perhaps even a month. And then I thought to myself, I wonder what God feels towards us when we don't spend time with Him. If I can have something in my heart that is so dead, not being with my little child just for one day, how much does God not long for us to spend time with Him? And how often don't we, and how do we grieve His heart? Now, that's not anything mostly to do with the sermon, but it will come in a little later. So I'd like us to open up our Bibles to Psalm chapter 3. Now, I've got a problem. I've got 2 sermons this morning on Psalm chapter 3. It's only 8 verses. I sat down the other day and I said, "Now I'm going to type out points on this chapter," and I thought it was going to be very easy, short sermon, only 8 verses, and 20 pages later, I was still not finished. Because it's so rich, and it's so full. And luckily I didn't have more time. I'd like us to read, before we pray, verse 1 and 2. And we're going to go right through the psalm this morning. "Lord, how they increased that trouble me. Many there be, many are they, that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, 'There is no hope for him in God.'" Selah. And with that, I'd like to pray as well. Father, I just want to thank you so much that you are love. You don't just love, but you are love. And thank you that you love me in spite of my little failures, and in spite of the fact that I fear at times and turn my eyes off Jesus, like Peter sinking in the water, you rebuked him, but then you took him by the hand and helped him up. And thank you so much that we have the privilege, where you could have easily left us without any word from thee, because we deserved hell from the beginning since Adam's fall, that you gave us 66 books in the Bible that we can see more about you revealed in the pages of this word. And I ask this morning that you would allow us to behold the wonders in thy words, the wonders not of strange miracles and experiences and rules, but the wonders of Jesus Christ and God in him, in thy word. And I ask this in Jesus' name, my dear Lord and Savior. Amen. Now this morning I'm going to look at the first part of the psalm, which I call the areas of increase. And after that, in the second session, I'm going to bring the second part of the psalm, which is the glory of God. I'll correct that title slightly later. Verses 1 to 2 says these words. Or actually, verse 1. A psalm and 2. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no hope for him in God. Selah. Now, I'd like to ask a question. This is in the way almost of a little bit of a Bible study. There will be illustrations later. But why was it that he used the words here, how are they increased that trouble me? And I ask this because David had faced many things in his life. He'd faced a lion and a bear in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34 to 36. He'd faced a giant in 1 Samuel 17, verse 48 to 50. He'd faced huge armies and even a witch hunt in which he was followed like a rat from cave to cave by Saul. We find in 1 Samuel 23, verse 7 to 28 and 24, verse 11 to 14. So I asked myself the question, why was it that this period of his life seemed to be an increase in trouble from what he had faced or was facing in the past? And I'd like to give three answers to that. Number one, he was facing at this stage a rebellious son. It was the time when he was fleeing away from Absalom in this psalm and probably the next psalm too. 2 Samuel 15 verse 17. He faced, number two, a betrayal from one of his best friends, a counselor, whom he trusted. Ahithophel, I don't know how you pronounce it in American. 2 Samuel 15 verse 12, 16 verse 23. And in a sense, the ghost of his old problems from years back of when he was fleeing from Saul seemed to resurrect itself in Shimei, who was cursing him, who was of the family of Saul. And we find this in 2 Samuel 16 verse 5. Number three, he was facing rebellion from his own subjects, the subjects which he felt he was a shepherd to. He felt he loved them. He did love them, actually. And yet much of the portion of the population of Israel was rebelling against him. And this is the first time there had been wars between Jews and Jews in mass since 2 years after the death of Saul in 2 Samuel 1 verse 4. And when Saul's son Ishbosheth died in 2 Samuel 2 verse 10, was beheaded and he became king. Since that time, it was a long time later, he had not had civil war in Israel. And so it must have felt to him, as he faced these problems, that it was an increase from the past. But in another sense, the problem in front of him was getting larger. It wasn't staying the same size. And we read this in 2 Samuel 15 verse 12. It says, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." So now you're facing this problem. Your son is rebelling. Of your best friend, counselor, has forsaken you. Your old enemy seems to be rising up and cursing you, that used to follow you like a rat from cave to cave. And not only that, but the armies of the enemy, though they're big and though they're ugly and though they look terrifying, are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's bad enough to face a bad problem in life and a bad time when you've got lots of people against you. But at least you'd like it to stay the same size. But yet it was getting bigger and bigger. Spurgeon said of this increase, Charles Spurgeon, there was enough at first to sink me very low. But lo, my enemies multiply. Lo, my enemies multiply. And you know, this is what it feels like. I don't know about you, but there's times in my life where it feels like sometimes and in some seasons that your enemy doesn't stay the same size. And that's bad enough. It gets worse. And it gets worse. It's like some of the further Psalms where the wave billows. Life is like wave billows that come. One wave hits you down. You get up and the next wave hits you. And you're down again. And so I'd like to look at these three areas of increase in greater detail. I'd just like to put my second sermon away. I'd like to look at these three areas of increase in greater detail. Now, probably in the first of the 3 points, I'm going to go slightly off. But David faced a rebellious child. He faced a rebellious child. And I don't know about you. My children are a bit small. They're not rebellious. They love their daddy and everything. But at the end of the day, if my child did ever rebel, it would break my heart. And I know that. And I've met so many people who have sat down and they've cried broken tears because they've got a child that is rebellious. But we're living in a time where either people don't care about it at all in the liberal churches or in much of the conservative churches. And I know you guys are one of the few balanced churches out there when it comes to that. But in much of the conservative churches out there, there's a pressure that is put on parents when a child rebels beyond even the fact that what they already have emotionally in their child rebelling, in that they are made to feel like dirt. Many of them are thrown out of the ministry totally, not allowed to even give advice to other people, let alone anything else, because a child is going through a rebellious stage. And we read in Titus 1 verse 6 of the bishops, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly. And this verse is in the Bible, and it's a very important verse, because when you choose a bishop within the church structure or an elder, you have to look at the life of that person. In many churches out there, you've got a big problem, especially the high churches and in many churches that are influenced by the high churches or liberal churches. They put people in positions just because of their talent, irrespective of how spiritual they are. You could have a guy who looks at pornography and listens to terrifying music, and it doesn't matter. He's good at finances, so let's put him in that department. Well, let's make this person an elder because he's got lots of friends, and that's the right thing to do. And they don't look at the life of the person which they are making a deacon or an elder. In South Africa, in many churches, if you want to see the deacons, just see where the smoke is going up outside. And that's the deacons and the elders having a powwow. And so these verses are very important, and we must not go against Scripture. But there are people who go beyond the Word of God. And we read in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 6, and similar words in Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, where it says that we are not to think of men above that which is written. And we're not to add to the word, Deuteronomy 4 verse 2 says. You see, in our measure of man, when we look at someone, we are not to go, whether it's a negative outview of their spirituality or a positive outlook of their spirituality, we are not to go beyond what is written and add to God's word. And create a standard which God did not intend. See, these passages mean what they say, but somehow many people have gone beyond what is written, because some people say, and this is actually entire movements say, that a father or a mother is always to blame if a child rebels. That if you train up your child in the way he should go, then he will definitely, undoubtedly, become a born-again, on-fire Christian. And if that doesn't happen, there's something wrong with you every single time. and there's no mercy. And there's lives that have been destroyed out there, and I can name quite a few where they have been cruel. You want to find the cruelest people on earth? It's not in Germany. It's in churches. They also say that, well, I mentioned that already, that a child will be saved if you train them up right. Now, there's three words to consider here. Number one is blameless in Titus. If any be blameless. Because sometimes people are not to blame. I remember in South Africa, there was a family and they had a few children, and all of their children actually either became missionaries or became wonderful support within the structure of missionary societies, except for one. And this one became a Satanist. And you have to ask yourself the question, how terrifying could these parents be? What did they do wrong through life? This child became a Satanist. And why did the other two become missionaries? Or missionary support? One full time. And the answer is simple. There was a man that at a stage molested their one child. And he became bitter. And the one child that became a Satanist and rebelled against God was the one who was molested. And you have to say to yourself, was this the parents' fault? Okay, obviously if they put them in the same room, then it was the parents' fault. But in many cases, it's not. This child of his own self became bitter against God and turned against God. I remember sitting down with him and talking to him and begging him to make right with God. I remember a man who really tried with all his heart. Everything he lived for, whenever you spoke to him, it was about his family. He spent time with his family. He read the Bible to his family. He disciplined his family. He read every book and everything he could get hold of on his family. And one day, he phoned me from America, and he said, I would like to spend a day fasting for my family. And so I said, okay, I'll fast with you. And in South Africa, I fasted, and he fasted. And I think it was 10 days later, he got meningitis. And he became like a little 10-year-old. And they went to him in hospital, and he had almost died, and he was like this little child. And one of the children who seemed to be trying to follow God at that stage of his family, there were quite a few that were trying to follow God, was his favorite. She felt always his favorite. And so she came there to the bed, and there was all these children. And she stood there at the bed, and I remember this is just after we fasted and prayed to God for him to bless his children. She stood there at the edge of the bed, and he remembered every single one of the children, but he couldn't remember her. And something died in her heart. And she became rebellious against God, and she became a lesbian. That family was destroyed. Eventually, as a little 10-year-old boy going around, he became emotionally unstable and started to become physical towards them. And she had to leave him. Once a man who tried with all his heart to look after his family. Now, do I blame the parents? Is it always that they are to blame? I know a man who was a drunkard till very old, and he's only got saved in his 50s when his children were already older, and his children were terrified, but he got radically saved. And his children didn't just get radically saved because he got radically saved. He had lost those years where he could have brought them up for God, and yet he became a missionary and he brought prostitutes to the Lord. God used him in a mighty way as a preacher in spite of his children. In communist lands, and I don't know if you've ever seen indoctrination. I know that it's done on a wide scale, but I used to be the go-between between a man and wife that divorced, and I used to get news for the husband, who was to me a godly man, from the very bitter and terrifying wife, I believe, from what I knew of her, who wished him dead. of his little daughter that he never, even though in the court cases they said you must let him see the daughter, she never allowed it and he never enforced it. And he could never see this little child. So I used to give the father news. And I used to say, now she's, you know, she can talk English now. He said, really? But the funny, the thing is that she totally turned him against her father. She lied against him and lied against him and lied against him. And that's indoctrination. You know, in some communist lands, in the old days, there were times when parents would be taken away from their children and put in prison. And when they were put in prison, their children would be sometimes taken away from them and brought up by the communists. And of them, when they came out of prison, they would find that their children were atheists. And these are people that were in jail for God. And was the parents to blame? I always ask the question, who brings up your child? In Brazil, they don't allow. In many countries of the world, they don't allow. Brazil is a good example. Homeschooling. So you have to send your child, unless you want to get in big trouble with the law, to public school. In my country, I went to public school, and I know from a fact that we didn't even know about homeschooling until I was about 14 years old. It was like, who are these homeschooling weird guys? And then we find out that some of them are very nice, and it's a good idea. But we never knew about it. It never came into our head, this thing called homeschooling, something that you guys have been used to for about 50 years, I think. Well, since 50 years back, it became more popular. And so I ask, in these countries where you're almost forced, sometimes forced to send your child to public school, who brings up your child? Because I've looked at some very godly people who had to send their children to public school, unlike here where it's easier. And they have, say, 5 children. And 3 of them seem to serve the Lord and 2 of them don't. And I know that every night they read them the Bible. I know that they spank them. I know that they, most of the time, that everybody now and then gets a bit irritated with each other as a husband and wife, except for Timothy. And I know that they were reasonable, most of them. Some of them you don't know. There's some very lurking, horrible, hidden things beyond people who look godly sometimes. But in most of the cases, these are people I'm talking about who rarely were used of God and were godly. And yet one or two of their children were rebellious. And most of them, it would come down to this. Half of the time, if not more of that, was spent at public school where they were being brought up by the government and being taught sex education. And been shown the most stupid things and been taught against the Bible, and this influenced their heart. Because it wasn't only the parents who brought them up, because of the laws of those lands. I'd like to look at 2 other words, child and faithful. We looked at blameless. You know, there's immense pressure put on people. And I know one young man who became a missionary, a friend of mine, we grew up together, he became rebellious, went on drugs, a few other things. Wonderful parents, godly parents, one of the most godly people I've ever met in my life. Every single one of their children eventually became a missionary, but one of them went through a very rebellious stage. And you know what he said to me, basically? One of the main reasons he carried on rebelling was not because of his parents. He said, my parents gave me no reason to rebel. Not one reason ever did they give me to rebel. He said, but the people, when I started experimenting with rebelling, when the people turned on my dad and blamed them, my parents, for what I did, I became bitter against them. They were the reason I rebelled. The very people who pointed the fingers and said, you as parents are unspiritual. Look at your child. They were the reason. They should have pointed figures at themselves because they gave no mercy. Going beyond the word of God has destroyed many people. People feel the pressure. And I know at school, I remember my friend Andreas Hoff, he was a German. He got out of drunken driving by when the policeman would stop him, he would speak in German. Pretend he was a foreigner, and the police would just say, okay, you can just go. But his father used to pay for his drunken parties at high school. His father used to get drunk with him. You know, there are places where it definitely is that it is the father and the mother who is the fault that the child is rebelling. I know of people who the parents put the pornography in front of their children. Those parents will stand before God one day. And there are conservative parents who are utter hypocrites. They don't just get irritated sometimes. Their entire life is one mess when it comes to hypocrisy. And their children see it, and yes, it is that they will be judged as well for their children becoming rebels. You know, I sometimes look at a family, and they got 10 kids, and one rebels. And they have to leave the ministry because the church puts so much pressure on them. They're not allowed to say anything in church anymore. They're not allowed to do anything like that. There are many movements across America and churches that are like that. Because of one child that rebelled. When they have 9 children who seem to follow God, or 8 children who seem to follow God. 1 in 10 rebels, you are hopeless, they say. And in many movements, this is now becoming less and less because many of these movements are falling apart because every family has someone that rebels. Not the family-friendly movements like the liberals. These are the family God movements, like almost like patriarchs. The patriarchs in the Bible had family gods. You know, Rebecca, I think. Rachel had a little god in her house that she stole from her father, Laban. And that's a family god. But nowadays, people still have a family god. They believe that you cannot follow God and reach the height of spirituality unless your family is utterly and totally perfect. Now, I have a wonderful wife and I have wonderful children. My mother once wrote a poem. And the poem was talking about the grief of in the home or something, and someone wrote a letter to my dad and said, "You are a terrifying person." Because she thought that she was talking from the poem about her husband. So don't think when I'm talking about this, my little kids are still small and they're very cute. They need a spanking sometimes, a big spanking, but they are cute. My wife needs a spanking sometimes, but she spanks me rather. I'm not going to go into that, how she does that. But there are definitely people, and my wife actually said this once. My dad asked about one of the churches in America that had about 300 people in it and how the church actually fell apart, though they had good preaching. She said, my wife said to my dad, it's because they made family their God. And if every single one of their children didn't follow God with all their heart, then they said, well, I give up because I can't be spiritual now, because unless my family is perfect, I cannot walk perfectly before God. And so when one child started to rebel, it was like everybody put the pressure on them and, okay, what's the use? Let's go and follow the devil, in a sense. Luke 11 verse 47 says these words, "Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchres of the prophets and your fathers killed them. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them and ye built their sepulchres." This is a very interesting verse. It's so easy to honor people from the past while similar people in the present you would crucify. It is so easy to honor people from the past where a similar person in the present you would crucify. And I could spend a whole sermon on that. But I'd just like to mention people like John Wesley. Wonderful guy. But if someone had a wife like that, he wouldn't be allowed in most of the pulpits of the world today. Job. If Job was a preacher today and people knew that his wife, imagine I stood up here, let's say Aaron stood up here to preach. I don't know if he's ever preached before. But let's say Aaron stood up here to preach. That would be a miracle in itself. And his wife came to the front and says, "Curse God and die." Many churches would not allow him to preach again because they would blame him for his wife's choice. Well, God looked down at Job and said there was no sin in him. Titus 1 verse 6. "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of right or unruly." Do you know the word faithful means loyal, not of faith? Some places in the New Testament you'll find that it's talking of people who are saved. But in some cases, it just says they're loyal. And the second thing is faithful children. You know, when there's 10 children and 9 of them follow the Lord, I say, you have 9 faithful children. One of them not. You have children that follow the Lord. You have to understand something. People have a will. Children have a will. And no matter how well you bring up your child, it does not automatically force them to get saved. And because they're not saved, they've got a sinful heart. And I can guarantee you that that sinful heart will show itself at times. And some people might say, wow, you're a bad parent. The Jews have bar mitzvah, which actually seems to come after, although the age is mentioned in the Bible, it was a tradition that was started after the Bible, but basically their idea is before the age of 12 with girls and before the age of 13 with boys, that the parents are responsible for the actions of the children. But after that age, they should still be in submission to their parents, but if they do something terrifyingly wrong, it was their fault in their teenage years. You know, I remember when I was a teenager at public school, and I came under the influence of a lot of things. In the night times, this godly dad and godly mom, they were not perfect, but very wonderful, praying for me, telling the Bible at school. They've got pornography. They're sitting around this pornography. They're talking about the most terrifying thing. Every single morning, Monday morning, I would sit in class, and they'd talk about how they threw up and who they slept with and how they slept with them and who didn't sleep with who. And that's basically what I faced at public school. And I remember there was times, there was a girl who walked up to me and basically asked if I could go to the bush and do some bad stuff with her. And I was very tempted to say yes. And there were other times where I was, as an unsaved person at school, was very tempted to do certain things that was very wrong. I don't know how God got me through public school, by the way. If it wasn't for my wonderful parents, I wouldn't have made it. But I'll tell you this, I could easily have started in a life of sin in spite of my parents. It was this close at times. And if I did, I would have felt a big failure and I'd think, what's the use? And I would have gone totally into sin. And people would have looked at Keith Daniel and say, look at Roy. You're a bad parent. But you know what I would have known, and I knew then if I made that choice. It was me. I couldn't point one finger at my dad that the world would. It was me. Because we've got a choice as young people. You know, I've met so many young people who said to me, before I was saved. And I even saw them before they were saved. And if I talked to them, I said, my dad is terrifying. One child said, my dad tells me to make my bed. He ran away from home in rebellion because his dad asked him to make up his bed. I met other people, they are total drunks and in drugs and so many different things, and they said to me, oh, my dad is this and my dad is that. And then they got saved, and I met them again. And I sat down with them, and they said, Roy, I want to be honest with you. I was lying. I was looking for excuses. It was me and only me. My dad was good. But I didn't want to blame myself. I wanted to blame him. And I wanted to tell the world it so that they wouldn't blame me. I wanted them to blame my dad. They've said that to my face. And they meant it with all their heart. Because it was true. Elijah had rebellious children, which he did rebuke, but he didn't chastise, probably with a big rod. In 1 Samuel 2, verse 12 to 26, and many people like to bring this out and say, oh, look, if you like Elijah, you're going to die. Almost. But they very rarely mention Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, verse 3, who also had rebellious children. The prophet of God who took over from Elijah. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. Some people take me to that verse and say that that means that every single time if you train up your child right, he will not depart from the way in which he was taught. Oh, that would be wonderful. But you know, when it comes to the Proverbs, I can show you so many Proverbs which you will have to admit don't always happen. give to the poor and you're going to prosper? There's poor people who gave to the poor. Psalm 122:6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They that pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. I know of people who love Jerusalem who have, well, I don't know them, I know of them, who have been tortured or put in prison or died at a young age. What about the verse which says, honor your parents, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee. I know people who have honored their parents who have died at a young age. You see, many of these verses are principles. They apply in a great way to much of the cases, but there are exceptions to the rules, which does not make God a liar, because that's what a proverb is. A proverb is something which gives you direction in life, which is wise, which can lead to good things, but it does not take out every other factor in life. It's not the law of Moses, it's a proverb of God. And yet people would make these laws, they selectively. Now some movements, I'm not going to mention which, like to go to certain verses in Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and so on and take it and make it a law, and so that there's nothing outside that law, when there are obvious exceptions to those proverbs and teachings. I'd like to read a verse. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. And in these words, disobedient to parents. You know, I grew up the first 10 years of my life, from age 6 to 10 when I went to school, before the drugs and the terrifying things came into school with the new communist government that came in. And we had a Bible in every desk. And they used to spank us with a rod if we lost anything. If a teacher went past, or an adult, we had to pretend we had a cap on our head and lift it up because we had to show absolute respect for anybody older than us. They spanked God into us and everything bad out of us as best as they could. And I remember those days there was a obedience to parents. You guys can't, many of you can't remember 40, 50 years back when they, probably 60 years back when they had Bibles and prayer in schools, and I don't know if they had spanking too. That was the best part. That really got kids having a little bit of respect for authority, unlike today. But I often wondered about this verse, 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. We look around us, we see all these things, but when it came to disobedience to parents, apart from the South Africa for a little bit when there was a Christian influence in America too, most of the world, they've had a lot of disobedience to parents through the ages. And I ask myself, what is the difference in this age? And there is more disobedience to parents, but something that really strikes me is like never before among conservative families, among families that perhaps are not perfect, but they try to follow God and they try to be good parents, like never before with all the influence that is from the outside. They'll have 1 or 2 out of 10 or 6. Who are rebellious, like never before. And it's a sign of the times we are living in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. But people would say when it comes to Psalm 3, this doesn't apply to David. Because David was to blame. David was to blame for, in a great way, for the rebellion of his child. That is very obvious from some of the things that he did when he, in 2 Samuel 11 verse 2, basically fell for Bathsheba. I often wonder why her name was Bathsheba, because he saw her in a bath. David was to blame. So how does this apply to him? Well, I'll come back to that later. That's a beautiful, 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 wonderful thing that David was to blame, because then this psalm opens up a teaching on what to do and how to experience God when you have failed and you're not really have failed and are the cause of your children's rebellion to a great degree. But I'll come back to this in the second sermon. I'd like at this stage to go to the second point of why it was an increase. First of all, David faced an increase in his enemies in the sense that he had a rebellious son, which God knew was not something small. And God reached out to him. But second of all, he had his main counselor forsook him, Ahithophel. Someone who for years had given him counsel. and was considered a very good counsel. You know something that's a principle in the Bible, not a law, but a principle? When you go through bad times, a lot of your friends will forsake you. When you are successful, either financially, or you are successful spiritually, and I found this on both sides, you seem to have a lot more friends. I've seen in the ministry how very seemingly godly people will forsake people at the drop of the hat when their ministry isn't as successful as it used to be among conservatives. But they will be there all the time when you're successful. Because they want to be part of that success. In Proverbs 19 verse 7 it says, all the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. David was not going through a good time in his life. He had armies that were increasing against him, and some of his friends, suddenly he realized who were his true friends, because some of his friends just left him. Excuse me. I once went out soul winning in South Africa, whatever you want to call it, witnessing. And I went to Sea Point in Cape Town. And I sat there on the bench late in the evening with this beggar. And I don't know if I'm very bad at choosing clothes, but he talked to me for a little while and then he said, you know, he was dead earnest. He said, you don't have to hide it from us. I know that you're one of us. And I was like, oh. And then he told me his sad story of how his friends had forsook him when he lost his, not his riches, but when he started being less successful financially, eventually landed up on the street. How many people he thought were his friends, they didn't want to talk to him anymore. This verse is true in the Bible. When things go wrong with you, you'll soon find eventually they'll reach a point where a lot of people will not want to do too much with you as they used to before because your success was the condition of their friendship. Spurgeon said these words, when Absalom, my darling, is in rebellion against me, it is enough to break my heart. But lo, Ahithophel hath forsaken me. My faithful counselors have turned their backs on me. Lo, my generals and soldiers have deserted my standard. How are they increased that trouble me? Troubles always come in flux. Sorrow hath a numerous family, Spurgeon said. You know, you'll be amazed when you go through hard times or when, even when you go through good times, who will turn on you after years of them being your friend. You'll be amazed at what man can do. Jesus Christ wouldn't, but of the best men out there will do to you that you thought were your friend. And you'll be amazed at what people can do that you just cannot believe that they're capable of that. We read in the Bible of Haziel. He couldn't even believe what the prophet was saying that he could do. And the prophet said, thou wilt dash their children, rip up their women with child. Talking about him as the future king of Assyria or Syria would do to Israel. Haziel said, but what is thy servant a dog that I should do this great thing? He was told what he would do. He would rip up children with child. And he looked at himself and said, I'm not going to do that. And then he went and did it. People are amazed at what even their own cruelty. Well, they're amazed. They would be amazed if they could go back in time and look forward to what they would do at times to other people. Peter said to Jesus, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And yet he stabbed Jesus in the back with his words by denying him. You know, I've met so many Christians who are nice at first, but later they will strike you in the back and they will be justified by some reason. Don Corval, he came here. Is that how you pronounce his name? Corval. He said recently, and I've listened in other sermons of his, what they cannot control, they try to destroy. Every man is building a kingdom. Either it is Christ's kingdom, his own, or another man's. And these people sit in churches and they smile. And sometimes for years they're there, and they're nice people. But they've got this little agenda. Within a business, within a church, within a family circle, within a friend circle. They want to control people. And they won't just come there with a big whip and with a gun and say, hey, listen, you're all listening to me. They've got these little circles that they work in to manipulate to the point they come where they will control people. But listen to this. If they cannot control you, they will destroy you. They will try to. I remember in one church in America that I know very well and love very well, and I've preached many times there, how they had a few church splits. And in the first church split, one of the people that I knew there was so kind to the minister. He was the man who stood with him. Yeah, it was the minister. There was the other people trying to destroy him, and half the church left, and he stood with the minister. And you would think that was the guy who wouldn't ever let him down. You know, the next church split, that same man who was smiling and kind and standing with the minister, he led the next split against the minister and tried to destroy him. Spreading lies against them and standing in utter rebellion. And many people said, but he was the one person we would think after all these years would never do that. He was so kind for so many years. You'll be amazed at what kind people can become and what they can do when the true self comes out of their backslide. I know one person in America who went to another church movement that I know of. And this is very common in that church movement, where there will be someone in that church who has a lot of money. And he will loan out money. And the first thing when the guy came there, he told me is that the one big rich guy would come there and he'd say, hey, I'll give you a loan at any amount at, well, not the $1 billion, obviously, but to start a business at very low interest. And he said, I will not take your money. And he was very wise to do that because he found out in that church that every single person, almost every person and family in that church had loaned from this person, and that after that he controlled the church because if they didn't toe the line, then he would make sure that they suffered because they owed him money. Controlling. Smiling to the public. Preaching nice words, but controlling underneath. And when you first walk in, you don't even know what's happening. This is in so many churches out there. You know, I've known people in South Africa. They are the most wonderful people. People love them. And they preach amazing sermons. But when I've crept into their life and found out what is happening, they have destroyed so many people. Like a knife, they've gone to destroy people. And there's nights I haven't slept as I've cried out to God because of these people that are so nice. You cannot believe how cruel they can be. Now, this is the spirit of Satan. Satan, the kingdom of God, we love each other, supposedly. That's what it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be unified with fervent love. But Satan's kingdom is also unified in a way, but it's unified by fear. Satan is the all-powerful one, and he controls his army by fear because they have no love. They're so filled with hate, they hate each other. So the only way that possibly his kingdom could be controlled is by fear. And you'll find this in Satanism itself. I remember sitting with two Satanists. One was an ex-Satanist, a lady, and one was a Satanist. Practicing 2 years Satanist, and we were trying to convince the Satanist that they were on that they needed to repent and accept Jesus Christ. And we begged them, or spoke to this person and begged them. And I remember some very interesting things coming out in that conversation. Because normally when I speak to a Satanist, it'll be me alone. I'm not used to having an ex-Satanist next to me. That's quite an interesting situation. Because there's input from that side, though it wouldn't make the person always right. And remember that they were talking about how they fight each other in these covens and how you get power and you'll have a hand coming out of nowhere and smack the other guy in the face. It's not even your hand. It's about power. You'll have, the more you give yourself over to the demons, the more powerful you are, the more you can go up in Satanism. Because it's about control by fear, control by power. It's not love. That is the spirit of Satanism. And there's a great deception. Because they believe that they're in control of themselves. I remember sitting with the Satanist, and he was saying, I'm in utter control. I can tell the demons to leave me. The more I give myself over to them, it doesn't matter because I am in control. And the Satanist, the ex-Satanist was sitting there and saying, hey, that's not true. That's a lie. There's going to come a point where you're going to do something you never intended to do because you've so given over that they are in control of you. And from his eyes, he just said, no, I'm in control. That's what they believe. They are deceived. And it's all about power. And every argument I could give to that Satanist wouldn't mean anything until at the very end, I'm not a crier, but a tear came to my eyes and I said, I love you. For the first time I saw him slightly break, he started to cry, that Satanist. All my arguments meant nothing, but a little bit of love. Because they're not used to that. It's all about power. It's all about destroying people. It's all about control. And he left Satanism. In Luke 22, verse 24 to 27, we read of this. It says, and there was also a great strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? This is Satan coming in to the disciples, trying to bring his way of a kingdom being run. And Jesus said unto them, and he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. This is not how the kingdom of God is run. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is the chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I, Jesus Christ, am among you as him that serveth. The very word minister means to serve. Now, I just need to know something. Is that clock right? Yes, but how long do I have I gone over? Because I could... Okay. Number three, he was facing a major rebellion. I mentioned that this was the first time since 2 years after... we're talking about the areas of increase, that he had a rebellious son, which was terrifying to him. That he had his best friends had forsaken him. And number three, he faced a civil war, a rebellion, which was the first time since he became king after the beheading of Ishbosheth in 2 Samuel 2 verse 10. I don't know if you've noticed this in Christian circles, but there's a lot of civil wars going on. Just like David faced among his flock, there were civil wars. And as never before, I've never seen as much as in the last 10 years. I might be wrong. I don't know, my grandpa's time it was more. There's nations in South Africa, by the way, their churches split all the time. And one little hill the size of a soccer field, you have 11 churches. I always say there's one good thing in church splits. I get another church to preach to. But... at the end of the day, it's very sad and it hurts people. And you'll see young people who seem to try to follow God. When these churches split, they then will suddenly not be following God very obviously on the outside. There are family splits and there are individual failures. Last year we had Vision Forum. So many pastors, so many family members across America and different places. You'll find people who have disappointed. And then I asked the question, I've asked this question before, but it's so important. Who are you building your life around? For 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11 says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 7, we read of how if you build your house on the rock, when the storms and the floods come, that house will stand. Now, I sometimes feel like my house is falling. But somehow when I look back, I stood. I don't know how. It wasn't me. And I fail even at times, badly. Not killing babies or anything like that, but by my standard, I do fail badly at times emotionally. Going through bad times. But my house somehow stood. And one of the things we have to learn and we have to remind ourselves
of is that our relationship with God is not dependent on others, even though it is very important to gather together as believers, even though it is very important to have godly families. If your child rebels, if your parent rebels, if your pastor rebels, if there's a church split, it does not mean that you cannot follow Jesus anymore. It doesn't mean that He has failed you. And you have to build your life around Him. And in Matthew 7, we love Him, therefore we obey Him and keep His commandments. And this is the person who builds his life and his obedience around Jesus Christ and His words that is a house that can stand. But now I read to end off in Psalm 3 verse 2, many there be which say of my soul, there is no hope for him in God. And Spurgeon said, and I agree with Spurgeon totally, this is probably the greatest struggle that David went through when it came to this portion of his life. It wasn't only that his son had been against him. It wasn't his friends had forsaken him, or even the civil war. The greatest struggle that David went through at this time was that people were saying that there's no hope for him in God. And Satan whispers that to Christians. And often he has ammunition in life, in circumstances, and even in our own failures that we've done in the past. And he brings these things up and he says, there's no hope for you in God. And this is what you're going to face, is basically what's going to happen. You know, I remember as a little child, I read those. Who read Garfield comics? I know it's very evil, but I just want to admit I did it. You know, honest sinner. Anybody ever read the little, in the newspapers many years back, there was these little Garfield comics. And I remember reading this as a little child when I was in public school. And I will never forget one of those little comments. Because it was Garfield, his little cat. He was on a fence and he was meowing. He was going, meow, 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 meow. I couldn't hear it. I read it. And these people in the building next door were saying, keep quiet, keep quiet, I want to sleep. And he went, meow, 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 meow. And then they said whatever they said. And he said, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And the next thing, a dictionary came out of the window and hit him on the head. And he said, I didn't mean that. Words can hurt. Words whispered to your heart from Satan, and words directly from people, even sometimes godly people who at some stage just lose touch of what God is wanting to say. They say there's no hope for him in God. Spurgeon said, if all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from the earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no hope for us in God. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that fear. I mean, intellectually we know from Scripture it's not true, but I can tell you there's times in my life where I foolishly, when you take your eyes off Jesus, especially when the whispers come, but there's no hope for you in God because of this, because of that, because of that. There's something wonderful when it comes to this verse. Jesus knows what we're going through. He knows what it means to feel like God isn't with me. He's been through that. To have that feeling. Because in Matthew 27 verse 26 it says, in about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, however you pronounce it. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in Hebrews 2 verse 18 we read, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He knows what you've been through, therefore he can succor you. To succor means to aid or relieve. It's to help or to ease the burden. God knows how to ease the burden that you're going through because he knows what you've been through, including the times when you feel like God has forsaken you. Spurgeon said, Jesus, he knew full well what it was to walk in darkness and to see no light. Jesus knew full well what it was to walk in darkness and see no light. And before we pray, and in the second session we'll go to the second part of the psalm, which is very beautiful. the answer to all this. There's three things that Satan would whisper directly to your heart in life's trials. And that he would whisper through people or shout through people sometimes. Number one, look at what's against you in life. Look at your circumstances, these armies, David, that are coming against you, these people that are cursing you, your son that is rebelling against you. Look at all this. God cannot be there for you. Like Peter on water when he looked around him at the storm and started to sink. Number two, Satan says to people, look at your personal inner emotional turmoil, i.e. your feelings. You don't feel that God is here, but not only that, you feel something terrifying. You feel inadequate. You feel like you're losing it and you don't know what to do. God couldn't be there for someone like you that's just so unstable at this stage. Number three, look at your personal failure, David. You did that with Bathsheba. You killed a man. You lied. Remember what God has forgiven. Remember, God could not truly be with you. And with that negative note, I'm going to go over to pray. By the way, the negative note is from Satan, not from God. Father, I just want to thank you that in the Psalms we read so much that can teach us of the experiences that we go through in life and how to keep our eyes on Jesus and how to center our lives around Jesus through the very, unfortunately, normal things that are happening in the church out there on a wide scale. And to Christians, that we have a teaching book that can tell us of what other people who went through similar emotions and struggles and experiences, how they stood for God and grew to know thee better. And I just like to ask dear Father, especially in the second sermon that's coming up a little later, that you would give us grace to see how David, in the same way how we, can build our life around Jesus Christ, even when we have failed in the past, even when our circumstances are against us, and even though inside we feel like there's no faith, that you'll help us to look away from that inner turmoil and look to Jesus Christ, who never changes and is always merciful. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.